Scripture reading for this morning's sermon will be taken from the book of Exodus, chapter 40, verses 34 through 38. Again, that's Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. And it reads, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels."
Good morning.
It's a delight to see you here this morning. We are thrilled to be in the presence of one another as well as in the presence of our Lord with the privilege that's ours to glorify His name. We are thankful that you have chosen to do that with us this morning. He is certainly worthy. We say that all the time because it's true. God is worthy of our praise and adoration, and He is ever good to us, and we ought desperately to be as best we can to Him. We are excited about this year's efforts to raise funds for this building project. If you have commented on the building and your thoughts about its improvements, well, that's great, because we think so too, and we want to do just that. And so we said we would, and we will, continue to preach sermons relative to that as we have these first Sundays and these thoughts that center around that. It's not a strange thing, though. As you read through the Bible, the nation of Israel was actually very big into building projects. In fact, they undertook some huge ones. This morning, we'll talk about the tabernacle. But if you've read Exodus 25 beginning, you appreciate the intricacies and the things that went into that tabernacle. In fact, it was so detailed, so intricate, so complex, that the Holy Spirit was necessary to guide men and give them wisdom in the building of it. We'll talk about how they succeeded this morning. As we had read there in Exodus 40, they did. They succeeded because at the end of the book, the tabernacle is erected and God is communing with His people. We go back to chapter 25, though, to learn how they succeeded. Some of the other building projects were the temple. When we get to Solomon and talk about that temple, that glorious temple that was built, they also built the wall. Nehemiah, we've studied him in the past 52 days. What an undertaking. And they did that as well. They even built the second temple after the return from persecution and the building of the wall. The tabernacle was where God would commune with His people. If you go back to chapter 25, you will find there the beginning of that. And so what we want to talk about this morning is how they succeeded, how Israel succeeded in the building of the tabernacle. I'm going to look around just a little bit to make sure everything is lined up so I don't have to do that anymore. But it seems to be, and so we'll continue. 3 points we want to note this morning. 3 points about how they succeeded in the building of the tabernacle, then make some application to us, and certainly there are some things we can learn therefrom. Before I do that, though, let me say one word about this evening's sermon and invite you to come back, especially family, to be back with us tonight. Title of the sermon is Dealing with Disagreement. And as we've been talking about as well in the evenings, we said we would deal with some practical things, some how-to things. And our culture is just adamantly opposed to all things godly, just adamantly opposed. Largely, what is being done is the hijacking of words. You change the meaning of words, you change everything. If you change the definition of words, you change concepts, you change thoughts, and ultimately you change action. You change people, you change culture, you change the world if you change the words. And so this evening, we want to talk about at least one of those words, and we'll continue to do that in the evenings as well. Take a more practical approach to things and look at some things relative to our culture that inevitably affect the Lord's church. But to this morning's sermon and to giving, 3 ways they succeeded and how they did it. Number one, Israel gave personally. I said I wasn't going to do that. Well, I'm going to do that about 17 more times just to put you, to make you aware of that. I'm not going to trust myself or the items. Israel gave personally. We want to succeed. We're going to have to do the same. We'll talk about application. But in relationships, they're personal. And God is personal. And He was personal to Israel. If you go through the book of Exodus and read through the things that relate to their leaving of Egypt, it centers around the God of heaven. God says to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. This is the God that Pharaoh says he doesn't know. But He's the God of Israel. In fact, He says to Moses, I am has sent you. Me, nobody else. In fact, when they get to chapter 20, God will say, I am the one that brought you out of bondage. Have no other gods before me. He was very personal in His relationship with Israel. Who is asking Pharaoh to let God's people go? It's the God of the Hebrews that's demanding this. Not one of His gods, not some nation's gods, but the God of the Hebrews. By my name Jehovah was I not known. The Lord shall fight for you. When you go through this book, it is very clear God has a personal stake in Israel. He's fully invested, this God and no other God, and they are to give their allegiance to Him. Well, when it comes to relationship, God has the same expectation of us, that we will be personal in our relationship with Him. He says to the nation of Israel, Exodus 25, speak unto the children of Israel. No other nation is going to build this tabernacle. Israel is. No other nation has God as their God. Israel does. And so Israel succeeded because they were personal in their giving. It was a national effort, and everyone was involved in the effort. In fact, if you're there in Exodus 25, and you will note what is involved. This is the offering, he says. This is the offering that ye should give unto me. And you begin to see the items listed. He says, take of them. Who? Israel. Take of them gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins, dye. All of these things will be taken from only one nation. It is intended to be a personal relationship, a personal effort. As God had been to them, He is now asking them to be to Him. The building of the tabernacle was going to be done because Israel was going to give to the effort. It was going to be personal. But then secondly, they succeeded because they gave to God. They understood very clearly who and what this was about. And that only stands to reason again because God had given to them. In fact, God always gives first. You don't ever have to worry about it. He gave to you before you'll ever give to Him. He gave to them before He ever requested anything of them. He gave them Moses. In fact, Moses didn't say, you know, I don't have anything better to do. I think I'll go lead a nation. Well, even when Moses was called by God, Moses tried to get out of it, but God gave them Moses. In fact, that's how the rest of the Old Testament will refer to it. When the prophets talk about Moses and Exodus and the Israelites being delivered, they will say, He gave them Moses. He gave them Aaron. He gave them Miriam. That's how Micah will refer to it. God gave. He gave them freedom. Despite their own misgivings, I don't think they really believed they were better off in Egypt. How in the world could slavery be better than freedom? How in the world could bondage? Maybe they'd forgotten. Just a little while ago, they were pleading to Moses, why do you hate us? You've made us to stink in the presence of Pharaoh. He's taken away the straw. He's made us serve the rigor. They were crying out to God, and God freed them. God did that. He gave them water when they thirsted, and manna, and food. He gave them the law. It's one of the things that distinguished them from every other nation. There was no nation like Israel because there was no God like God. There was no law like the law of Moses. That's what made them so different. And God gave them that law. Deuteronomy 10:13 says, for their good. When it comes to their success, they did so because they realized and appreciated. Now we're giving back to Him. He has given us all of this, and that now He has asked us for something. Relationships are actually just this way. They're reciprocal. It should only stand to reason that since God had given to them, when he asked, they would give back, and they did. The verse says, speak unto the children of Israel to bring me an offering. Everyone in Israel had to know to whom this was going. Nobody thought, I'm going to take this down there and Moses is going to take it. Nobody thought that. Nobody thought, well, you know, you can't really trust the priests, the Levites down there. You can't really trust. Everybody gave because they understood we're giving to God. In fact, it is the building of the tabernacle where God would then use that very space to meet with them. The verse says in verse 22, and there the tabernacle which they gave to build, I will meet with thee and I will commune with thee. From above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of the things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. Israel succeeded because they understood they were giving to God, and that was motivation enough in light of the fact that he had given to them. But then thirdly, and I don't know if these have any more weight one than the other. I suppose they're all equal ultimately. The nation did it and they gave it to God, but certainly this third point has to be the catalyst behind it all. They succeeded because they gave willingly. In fact, truth of the matter is, again, as we start with God, he always is willing in his giving. Chapter 2 and verse 24 to 25 says, God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. 2:24 and 25. The promises to Abraham was willingly given by God. It wasn't forced upon him. God was not held hostage. God didn't owe anybody anything. In fact, when sin enters into the world, it's God's willing desire to get sin out of the world. Even and ultimately to the point of the death of Christ on the cross. But it's God who willingly called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's God who made promises. God did that freely and willingly. When God was going to send to death an angel in Exodus 12, God told them, here's how you can escape it. Put the blood out, put the leaven out, and do this and do these things. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God willingly gave. In fact, he always does. James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variance, neither shadow of turning. God never begrudges the giving that he does to humanity. God never says, boy, I should have just kept my stuff. God never does that. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48, God even lets his Son and his reign fall upon those who are opposed to him. Every time I read that passage, I just cannot help saying, you do appreciate he doesn't have to. You do appreciate that God could fix it so that the wicked don't enjoy the sun or the rain. Please don't think that because the sun is 93 million miles from the planet, that everybody on the planet will thus enjoy its warmth. Please don't think that the one who put the sun there and the earth here couldn't fix it so the sun did not shine on wicked people. Matthew 5 says he lets it. He allows it. Such is the willing goodness of God, even to those who are opposed to him, much more those who are his children. God is a willing giver from start to finish in our relationship with him. And so when God asks for offerings from the nation of Israel, the truth of the matter is, he won't take them any other way. Moses said to Israel from God, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering. When it comes to giving to God, in both testaments, it is abundantly clear. God wants us to want to serve him. God wants us to be desirous to be engaged in the very thing he is requesting. In fact, he won't have it any other way. If your heart isn't in it, God would take this position. Keep it. If your heart isn't in it, God doesn't want it. God doesn't have or want a relationship with us based on our meeting of things and crossing T's and dotting I's and getting our tickets punched and I met the requirements and he should be happy. God just said, keep it then. You know, the truth is, with regards to every relationship we have, do you want it that way? I have heard myself, and I feel confident in saying, I trust other husbands have had heard the same words. Something akin to, but if I have to tell you, but if I have to ask for it, nobody in a relationship wants the other person to give grudgingly, wishing they didn't have to, being cajoled and poked and pushed, prodded and forced. You don't want it. I don't want it. The God of heaven doesn't want it. There's no parents in this room this morning that wants it. Hello? There's no parent that wants it. There's no wife and husband that want it. Nobody wants it. And then when it comes to God, some people almost act offended. He's asking, here, take it then. No. Keep it then. That's how God would feel about it. Because God is a willing giver. He expects nothing less for us. Let's make some quick application to us then concerning those same 3 points. Number one, if we're going to succeed, and friends, I trust we are. Truth is, you ask me in private or in public, Eric, you think we're going to raise this money here at Avondale? I'll say, yes, sir, I believe we do. I believe we will. I believe we will. Because I believe we'll succeed the same 3 ways. How are we going to succeed? Well, make it personal. We're going to make it personal. Everybody in the building who is going to give to the project needs to make it personal. That's how we succeed. It's how they succeeded. Israel gave to build the tabernacle. Avondale is being asked to give. If I'm a member, I need to give to help build. That's just what it is. Now, I need to take it upon myself to ask myself, what am I going to do? I suppose I could spend my time looking around the room asking others what they're going to do. I suppose I could say, well, man, I don't have this, that, and the other. I don't know what I can do. Or I can decide, what is it that I'm able of me, my family, myself, what can I do for the cause? I'm going to make it personal. Here's what I can do, and then do that. Does that mean cutting something? Maybe. Does that mean going without something? Maybe. It's going without one thing to give to another thing. Well, we do that all the time. It might mean that. And if that's what it means for you, then make it personal. We ask 150 people, give $18, twice in the family, $33. Change that. Take this and do and maybe adjust this and maybe adjust that. And maybe it won't get done any other way. I hear people say all the time, and I trust you've heard the same words. You know, 80% of the people do 20%, 20% of the people do 80% of the work, or 10% of the people do. Okay, why is that acceptable? I mean, I understand identifying things. Okay, we've identified it. But why accept it? Why would one come and accept that as a reasonable action? That's not reasonable. That it happens, okay. Should it continue to happen? No. 100% of the people benefit from 100% of the work. That's the way that works. Everybody benefits. But whatever goes on and whatever is in Avondale, everybody has access to that. And if Avondale is going to succeed, Avondale is going to do anything, Avondale has to do that. If you're a part of Avondale, my friend, you need to make it personal. We shouldn't accept that. Well, you know, they tried to work. We shouldn't accept it. And then not participate. They made it personal. We need to make it personal. Secondly, make giving about God. The cause is the Lord's cause, ultimately. Being a fair and trying to be a good Bible student, one has to make the second point, though. The building is not equal to the tabernacle. We have to acknowledge that. And there is no attempt being made to make them a one-for-one transition. They're not. The tabernacle is the place where God will meet his people. The church in the New Testament are his people. There is no one-to-one parallel, which is not my point. My point is, ultimately, the work is the Lord's work. And this portion of the work is ultimately about the Lord and about his cause. And so to that end, you are giving to the cause of God, though not equal with the tabernacle, certainly not. But it is certainly his cause. Whatsoever you do, the Bible says, do it heartily. Note the next phrase, as to the Lord. If you were to read Colossians chapter 3, what's above those verses are relationships. Husbands, wives, parents, children, bosses, employees, or masters, servants. All of that comes right down, and then it says this. Which means every one of those relationships is ultimately about the Lord. Man is married to a wife, that relationship is about the Lord. He should do what's in these verses toward her. Because that relationship is ultimately about the Lord. Whatsoever ye find your hand, whatsoever it is. It goes all the way back up to verse 16 down to these verses. This cause is of the Lord. The work is his. It will benefit his work in this place. And so it is to God. Make it that way. Make it personal. Make it about God. And then thirdly, give willingly. Success in any endeavor largely depends on the heart. And friends, that's just the facts of the case. Everything we're engaged in, the Bible is going to suggest or tell us to do it with our hearts. Giving is also a matter of heart. It is. Money is no different than any other item, any other thing in which we use for purposes. It has a purpose, it has uses and so forth, but ultimately there are decisions made about it, and that's all. I'm going to do this with it as opposed to that. I'm going to do this as opposed to that. We do it all the time. This work has to be moved up on the level of priority for us as a congregation. If the thing will happen, it will be because we did it willingly and we gave from the heart to the cause. It means we took the cans home and we filled them with change and we never thought a penny was too small. We think a penny's going to help. I'm going to put a penny in the can. I'm going to put them in the can because I'm going to give willingly whatever I have, as much as I have, as often as I have, to this cause. And we as a congregation are going to get it done. Friends, if we give willingly, it'll be accepted. You know, that's the way God operates from cover to cover in his word. Even in 2 Corinthians, where they're talking about taking aid to those in need. The Apostle Paul makes it clear that this is not about how much a person has. Do some people have more to give? Yes. Do some people and can some people get... Yes, that's absolutely true. But as Paul says, this is not about that. He says acceptance with regards to these matters in 2 Corinthians 8 is based upon the heart. And what he says is, if there be a willing mind, if there be a willing mind, it's accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. If you've done any reading in financial magazines or books about finances or this thing or that thing, I'm sure you've heard and read the stories about school teachers amassing millions of dollars over their lifetime. And you've also read about professional athletes paid hundreds of millions going broke. Somebody was able to amass millions of dollars on a teacher's salary. And somebody was able to squander hundreds of millions of dollars. And there are truths all the way in between. When you and I are willing with our heart, there is simply nothing we cannot accomplish. If there is a willing mind, let us not tell God how little we have, Let's use what we do have. God says it's accepted based on what you have, not on what you have not. There's no reason to talk about what we lack. There's every reason to talk about doing what we can with what we have. Each one must give as he has purposed in his heart, not reluctantly, not by compulsion. God loves a cheerful giver. Israel succeeded in building the tabernacle. To appreciate that again, I would urge you to go back and read from Exodus 25 onward. And just take a look and listen to the construction of that tent. Solomon is going to build the temple. That it can be done, that there is no doubt about it. That we can do it, there is no doubt about it. How we will succeed. Make the work personal. Have you discussed it with your family yet? Maybe over lunch it wouldn't be a bad idea to sit down with the family and say, hey family, here's what we are going to do. Here's what I'm willing to do. Here's what I want to lead my children to do. And here's the example I want to set to them. Here's the amount I think we can give over this course of a year, over this month, this time, over this. And by the end of it, we're going to have given this. Make it personal. Make it about God. I appreciate that it will improve a physical structure. I do appreciate that. But it also speaks to the people who use that physical structure and their hearts and their dispositions as well. And ultimately, it is about him, his cause, his people, his work. Make it about him, and then do so with a willing heart. You know, we're going to keep preaching on it, but I can promise you this. Nobody's coming to your house to twist your arm. We're going to keep exhorting it, but I promise you this. Nobody's asking for your tax and your bank statements. We're going to keep preaching about it, but I guarantee you there'll be no ATM in the lobby. We're going to keep preaching and exhorting about it, but listen, friends, please listen and understand. There is no part of God's work, no part, that's not voluntary. That's not done from your own heart, and that's not done willingly by you in order for that thing to be accepted. If there is a willing mind, it's accepted. But there'll be no compulsion. There'll be no force. There'll be no hand wringing or arm twisting. It is simply the exhortation from the elders in this place trying to benefit and strengthen, help the work in this place with the membership that is here. Friends, if you'll do that, if I'll do that, we'll succeed in our building. Not a Christian this morning, you need to become one. While we didn't specifically talk about the good news of Jesus Christ, we said several times, spattered throughout that sermon, that God gave. And ultimately what he gave was his son on the cross. And ultimately what his giving is all about is not the physical. It is ultimately that your soul needs to be saved because you are going to live eternally somewhere. And friends, make no mistake about it. While the Supreme Court and our government can take these strong and strange, contrary positions to God, not a one of them can keep you from appearing before the God of heaven and giving an account to him for what you've done in this world. In fact, they themselves will one day have to stand before the judge of all the earth, and they too will be judged. I would scarcely want to be the individual who told God, I thought it was okay to change what you said. I thought it was okay for us to do it this way. I deemed it okay. I studied and I thought we were able to. Friends, you need your soul saved. You need to trust in the God of heaven, because one day you will stand before him. The time is now. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8:24. Repent of your sins, Luke 13:3-5. Confess the name of Jesus. You repent of sin, you confess Jesus. And so you turn away from a life that's contrary to God. But based upon learning the gospel of Jesus Christ, you come to realize, I had a hand in that. I'm a sinner too, and I need to be saved. And upon learning that, you change your heart and your mind from living contrary to that.
And then when asked, then you declare that, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the great confession. Based upon that conviction, repentance, and confession, you are now ready to be immersed in water, buried with Christ, Romans 6:3-4, so you can rise and walk a new life. Friends, you can't cleanse yourself. And you shouldn't listen to anybody telling you you can be cleansed and accepted by God in any way you can't read in here. Friends, if you can find the sinner's prayer, I'd like to read it too. And if you can find just accept Jesus as your personal Savior, cite the book, chapter, and verse. But you can't, friends. You need to be saved if you're not. If you are his child, and you have the greatest father anyone could ever have, you have the greatest Savior that anyone has ever known, and you have a communion with the Holy Spirit through his revelation, unparalleled to humanity. And so if you've lived in a way that's not pleasing, if you know that your present walk is not acceptable to your God, your Savior, then won't you repent and come home? Because God's arms are ever open. He would love nothing more than to welcome one of his children back home. Subject to the Lord's invitation, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.